1 Corinthians 4 is where I invite you to turn as Becky's looking into this. 1 Corinthians 4, if you have your Bible on you, if you don't, there's a red-orange pew Bible somewhere in your vicinity under the chair in front of you. And 1 Corinthians 4 is on page 168 in the red-orange pew Bible. We are finally at the end of, and Becky, just I'm going to tell you when to hit enter. Hit enter for me. We are finally at the end of a section where you're not going to have to see this picture anymore. The picture of the four guys that represent I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And you may never have to see it again. Is it just locked up? Okay. Okay, I'm going to move on without it. All right. No problem. So we've been dealing with these personality cults. You know that. This whole letter is written to address problems. Problems that have arisen in the Corinthian church that's only 3 or 4 years old. And after Paul has left, numerous problems have arisen. Some much more serious and more challenging than this particular problem of favoritism and personality cults. Next week we'll be looking at someone having relationships with their mother-in-law. So it gets even more twisted and the problems get even more challenging. But Paul has chosen to spend a lot of time on this particular problem of favoritism. And he's done that for a reason. This is at the root of his admonition to... Oh, you got it for me? Let's see if I have control. I do. All right. Gosh, I feel so much better being in control. There's your picture. This is the problem he's been dealing with again and again. And it has to do with the heart of the Corinthians being more Corinthian than Christian. Advocating the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of boasting and of reputation and of rhetoric and all the things that Paul is trying to pull out from under them in order that they might walk in the way of Christ. And so he spent a long time dealing with this issue, but it's in this chapter that he's going to lay it on the line. He's going to be as bold and as confrontational as you'll ever see Paul get. However, you'll see that it's laced with this fatherly care, this motherly nurture. He knows how to speak the truth in love, and he's about to do it. He's going to fully make it very clear he thinks the Corinthians are arrogant. They're puffed up, and they need to pop the bubble that they've created of thinking that they're so wise and so wonderful and that they have teachers that they found that are their favorites that make them superior to other Christians. He wants to pop their bubble, and so now he's coming full frontal in his confrontation, and it begins in our first paragraph. You'll notice there are four paragraphs in this chapter. We'll deal with them one paragraph at a time. The first thing he wants to do in this first paragraph is pop the bubble that they've created by using him. Because if you recall, he's one of the people that they have used as a leader that they have rallied other followers around by comparing him to Apollos and Apollos to Cephas and so forth. He doesn't like that. And so he wants them to think of him and Apollos and Cephas and any other Christian minister in certain way. And this is the way. Verse 1. Think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. This paragraph, by the way, as a parenthesis, is foundational to my understanding of Christian ministry. I love this paragraph probably more than any other paragraph in this entire letter, because you're going to get inside Paul's mind about what ministry is about and how he himself thinks of ministry. And for him, he says, I want you to think of us this way. We have two roles. We are servants of Christ, which means we're not masters. We're servants, and we're not your servants. You're not the boss. It's not your opinion that matters. It's Christ's opinion that matters. It's Christ that we are following. It's Christ that we are indebted to. So that we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We have these mysteries, and Paul's already explained what the mystery of God is. It's the gospel of Christ crucified. I determined to preach among you one thing, Christ and Him alone. Christ and Him crucified. That is a deep mystery of God's revelation of God's person, God's character, God's love, God's humility. And Paul understands that that's a treasure he's been given that he is to guard, for he's been entrusted with it. His job is not to make up another message. His job job is to protect, preserve, and perpetuate that mystery of God that he's been given. And therefore, being a steward, he knows that it's his job to take the best care of this gift that's been given to him that he possibly can, because one day as a steward, he'll have to give an account to the owner. He'll have to give an account to the one who really does own this gospel, the one who has given it. And so being a steward, he's not concerned about being judged by popularity. He's only concerned about one thing, and you see it in verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. You could also use the word that they be found faithful. That's what a steward's to do. They've been entrusted with a certain property. They're be faithful in managing it, faithful in what's been entrusted to them, because they'll have to give an account. They are not going to be judged by their popularity or by their success or by their eloquence or by their innovation or by their creativity. They are going to be judged by their faithfulness to the task that they were given. With that in mind, Paul now gives us in verses 3 and 4 why I love this paragraph so much. You get into his mind. He shares his own consciousness of what he understands ministry to be, and I find his way of thinking absolutely liberating. We'll read it a couple of times just so you can get to the heart of this. Verse 3, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes." Paul says some amazing things here. He says, verse 3 again, "It's a very small thing. It's a trivial thing that I be judged by you or by any human court." That's irrelevant to Paul. It's not something that he takes and, you know, works out. You know, "I need to be popular. I need people to like me. I need to make sure that I have people's approval." Paul is unconcerned about that. He also, and you might think, boy, that sounds a little bit arrogant, but then you realize he even speaks of his own self-judgment as unreliable. When he says in verse 4, "I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted by that, because my self-assessment is fruitless. I could deceive myself. I could be completely wrong in how I've analyzed myself." That's why at the end of verse 3 he says, "I don't even judge myself." He is aware that other people's judgment is irrelevant, his own self-judgment is unreliable, and that the only judgment that matters for him is God's. And he knows that he'll only know what God's judgment of his ministry is when the Lord returns. That's why he says, verse 5, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness," things hidden from even our own selves, "and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God." He's concerned that the Corinthians, by following Paul and Apollos and Cephas, comparing them and declaring one superior to the others, have judged them. And in judging them, they are taking the role of God. And they are judging based on fallible things like eloquence and popularity, and not judging according to the deep purposes of God. He's even aware that his own self-judgment is fallible, so that he's aware, in the end, there is a performance review coming, but the only performance review that matters is what Christ has to say to him at the end. Now that's liberating, if you really can live in that consciousness. Because let's face it, how oppressive is it to be a prisoner bound to the approval of others, bound to others' assessment, bound to others' judgment, bound to your own assessment? Because let's face it, we can analyze ourselves to the point of paralysis, where, you know, I don't know if I'm motivated rightly. I don't know if I really have the right heart in me to do this. Well, why don't you just go do it? Because you're never going to really know. Paul says, "I don't judge myself." Kenneth Bailey, oh, and I lost my screen. Kenneth Bailey has a wonderful quote. I actually pasted it in Facebook. I always put a short explanation of what you're going to be experiencing tonight. And it's there in Facebook if you want to read it later. But listen closely, because I think he gives the best two sentences on what Paul has said here. Paul displays a deep sense of spiritual and psychological balance. No one judges him, neither his readers nor any human court, not even himself. The Corinthian effort to put him under a microscope and tear him to pieces will not influence him. They can pass any judgment they like. It will not affect him. His personal worth is not related to how they feel about him. That's liberating. Now, you can abuse that. You can be arrogant and just kind of think, you know, I'm going to do what I do. I don't care what people think, and you know, stomp over people and be callous and cold and all of those things. But you can also make the similar mistake on the other end of the spectrum and be so paralyzed by your own self-analysis so you never really do anything, because you're never certain if you have the right motives or if you're in the right frame of mind. And that's what Paul never has to wrestle with. He does what he knows he ought to do because he's a servant of Christ. And he's a steward of the mysteries of God. That is his calling. And he's going to remain doing that no matter what others say and no matter what his own self-analysis prompts from his own self. Paul is, in many ways, a model of someone who refuses to be a people pleaser, even though he loves people. He refuses to be a people pleaser, even though he removes every obstacle in the way to knowing Christ. He's not callous, he's not cold, he's not harsh. He loves people, but he's not bound to their approval. He's not bound to their opinions. That's liberating. Paul's greatest desire is to be not a people pleaser, but a God pleaser. Because what he wants to hear at the end in his performance evaluation from Christ is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he knows he'll hear that if he sticks to the task. Servant of Christ, steward of the mysteries of God. So Paul has now made it very clear that they need to stop comparing, because he's a servant, he's a steward, he doesn't care about their evaluation, he doesn't even care about his own evaluation. And now he's going to really reach the moment of truth. He's going to speak about how puffed up he thinks the Corinthians have become in our second paragraph. Verse 6, "I have applied all this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, 'Nothing beyond what is written,' so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another." That's the problem. And he's laying it straight out on the table. You are arrogant by playing favorites. You're arrogant by comparing one against the other. It's your arrogance that's made you foolish, and what you need is the foolishness of God that will make you humble. And so he lays it right out, and in doing that, he uses a phrase that drives scholars mad. It's there in verse 6, that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, "Nothing beyond what is written." Do you see that? Scholars go crazy. You wouldn't believe how many papers have been written on, "So you won't go beyond what is written. What is this saying?" Some say, you know, we'll never know what that means. It was just an axiom in Paul's day. It was an aphorism. People used it, but we'll never know what it means because the Corinthians used it in a certain way. I find that to be really odd, because Paul uses a verb that he uses 30 other times. It is gegrapte, what is written. And in every other time of using "what is written," do you know what it refers to? Scripture, Torah, you're right. If this is the one place where "what is written" does not refer to the Old Testament or our Torah, then it's the only time that he says "what is written" and it doesn't refer to a scripture. I think if you read Paul carefully, what he is saying is you don't want to go beyond what's written. And we already know 6 times in the first 4 chapters he's quoted the Old Testament. Do you remember those quotes? Chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 1, verse 31. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19, you'll see what all of the quotes have in common. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Every single quote he gives, and he's given six up to this point from the Old Testament, have to do with the fallibility of human wisdom and the triumph of divine wisdom, and how divine wisdom is always far beyond what human wisdom could ever fathom on its own. Paul's made it clear in these six Old Testament quotations to not go beyond what is written is to understand the message of Torah is trust God. God's wisdom is the wisdom that you ought to follow. Human wisdom is fallible, and that includes your rhetoric, that includes your eloquence, that includes your fascination with speakers who speak so fluently and wonderfully. Paul's making that clear, and the reason why I think that is simply the interpretation of this passage is the very next phrase. Don't go beyond what is written so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another. He makes it clear. He's referring to the passages he's quoted. That it's God's wisdom that matters. God's wisdom triumphs over human wisdom. You, dear Corinthians, whom I love, whom I've applied all this to me and Apollos, are too fascinated with human wisdom. You want human approval. You want Corinthian approval. You want a Corinthian gospel. And I'm telling you that the words that are written in Torah that come to full fruition in Christ tell us that God's wisdom always trumps human wisdom. And you're playing by the rules of human wisdom, not of God's wisdom. For after all, and this is what he closes this with, after all, everything you have is a gift from God. Verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? They're boasting in their achievement. They're boasting in their eloquence. They're boasting in their rhetoric. They're boasting in their things that they take pride in as a culture. And Paul says, you know, you've received this gift of the gospel. You've received the gift of God's wisdom, the mind of Christ itself, chapter 2. You haven't been given it because you're wiser than others. You haven't been given it because you're, you know, more profound or more successful. You've been given this. And so understand, having been given this, there's no place for pride. It was handed to you. It's not something you attained on your own. So he's hit him hard there, but now he's going to give that second 1-2 punch. Here's the second round before he gets tender as a father. And this is where he really wallops them on the side in this third paragraph. He gets a bit sarcastic. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you have become kings. Indeed, I wish you had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. He challenges their boasting. They think they're kings. Already, they've arrived. There's no further progress to be made. They're at the summit. They're at the pinnacle. They have made it. They are at the top of the wisdom heap. They have obtained everything that God has to give them. And Paul sarcastically is challenging that by saying, you think you've already obtained it. The reality is, you're proving that you haven't obtained any of this. You are boasting as if you've arrived, as if you're kings, but you've forgotten that we follow a crucified Christ. And this is where the next part really starts to make sense, although I'll have to explain one thing for this to make sense to you. Some of you might be already aware of this. Verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as those sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to mortals. The key word there is spectacle. Spectacle had a deep meaning in Greco-Roman society. It was the same thing as the Roman triumph. In the old world, you didn't have media, social media, TV network news, so you didn't know what happened when a nation would go out to war. You didn't know until you came back or they came back, and the general, if he had achieved victory, would get in a chariot with the king, and the general and the king would parade down the streets in what was called the Roman triumph, or the spectacle. And that spectacle would have behind it all the prisoners they've captured, prisoners that were going to be sold off as slaves or executed. And that parade of prisoners behind you would be spat upon by the people. The people would, you know, be exhilarated in their triumph. And the spectacle would go forth, and the king and his general would ride at the front, showing that they were the conquerors showing that they had triumphed. So Paul says, we've been exhibited, the apostles, as the spectacle. But guess what? We're not in the chariot. We're not with the king. Guess what part of the spectacle we are? Verse 10, we are fools. We're the prisoners. We're the ones being dragged along, spat upon. We're the ones that have been conquered. We're the ones not at the front with all the world's applause. We're the ones behind with all the world's scorn. He moves on with this. Verse 10, we're fools for the sake of Christ, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. And do you see the sarcasm? He's not saying they're strong. He's saying, you know, here we are, the apostles. We're the model. We're the ones with the message. We're the ones sharing this news with you. We're the ones that you're called to pattern your life after, because we're giving you the message of Christ, whom we've patterned our life after. And you think we're going to be the fools? But you're wise. And we're the ones that are weak, but you somehow get to be strong? I wish you had become kings. You hear the sarcasm in this. We're weak, you're strong, you're held in honor, but we're in disrepute. To the present hour, we're hungry and thirsty, we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we grow weary from the work of our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things, to this very day. Paul puts forward something that is quite profound. The Corinthians think that they're in the chariot, that they're with the king, that they're the ones that have triumphed, that they're already kings, that they've already arrived. Paul says, if we've arrived at all, it's only on the tail end of the triumph, the tail end of the spectacle. And we're the ones that the world is scorning. We're the ones the world doesn't get. You know why? Because our message is foolishness to the world. It's the scandal of Christ crucified. And somehow you Corinthians have come to think that you're exempt from the way of the cross of Christ, that you're exempt from having to walk in the path of the crucified Christ. But that's the path we apostles are walking in, and by default, that's the path that we're calling you to. Not boasting in self, not boasting in your own inherent wisdom, but trusting that you've received the eternal wisdom of God in the cross, so much so that you're willing to be in the back end of that triumph. Understanding that even though the world disregards you, you are going to walk in the way of your Lord, who himself was on the trail end of that triumph, pulled forward to be executed. And so he does something that I think is amazing. He basically wants to show them that they're not walking in the way of the cross. They've forgotten the central message. I've determined to preach nothing among you other than Christ and him crucified, and that he's inviting them to that humility, that awareness that the goal is not to achieve the acclaim of the world. The goal is to follow in the way of Christ. And where you really see the way of Christ highlighted is there in verse 12. Look at verse 12, because you start to sense the odor of Christ, kind of the presence of Christ there. That second sentence, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. That's the way of Christ. That's how Christ responded to his persecutors, to his scorners, to those who considered him the fool, and worse than a fool, a criminal that deserved execution. You see, Paul has become quite comfortable with thinking of himself in a way that I don't think we're ready to think of ourselves. That last sentence, we've become the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things, to this very day. You know what rubbish and dregs are? Dregs is that stuff you have to scrape off the bottom of your coffee cup after it's hardened and dried. Rubbish is just that. It's dirt you scrape off your shoe. It's leftovers. It's waste. Paul understands, not because he thinks that's true of himself, because he's been touched and blessed by Christ, who's given him eternal life and all things valuable, even this very world, he says at the end of verse chapter 3, but because he knows that that's how the world is going to view anyone who takes seriously the claims of the crucified Christ and seeks to follow in the way of the cross. He's content with the world looking at him like this. And he wants the Corinthians to stop trying to play the popularity game to gather acclaim and applause and have people think they're so wise and that they've arrived. Now, he's been pretty harsh here. I mean, this is Paul being, you know, very confrontational, very strong in what he's saying. He loves these people, and that's why it ends here with him kind of turning the tail. It's almost like, you know, I think of parenting my children. They're far past the age where I have to do anything like this. But, you know, when you have a child that's young and you have to be very stern with them and sometimes just blunt and bold, it hurts. It's not something you enjoy. You know why? Because we love the kids. The difference between abuse and discipline is abuse. You don't have that love. But when you love them, you also discipline, but it's not to destroy, it's to build up. But it always hurts to actually do that. It's never delightful. And so Paul says, you know, I've had to be harsh. Verse 14, I'm not writing this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you might have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Remember, Paul planted this church. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. For this reason, I sent you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus as I teach them everywhere in the church. I love that statement. I mean, there's after this harsh statement, after he's challenged them, after he's, you know, brought them to a place where he's lifting their sarcasm and ridiculing them and saying, you know, I wish you had become kings. He says, you know, I've only done this because I love you. And I've only done this because you're not going to have many fathers in the Lord. And I want you to imitate me, not because I'm so great, but because of my ways in Christ Jesus, verse 17. He's trying to follow Christ. And he knows that taking up the cross of Christ puts him in that spectacle, in that end, where there's the possibility of scorn and rejection and humiliation and people not really thinking you're that wise, but assuming you're a fool. Not thinking you're strong, but thinking you're weak, because God's wisdom and God's strength is different than the wisdom and strength of this world. So Paul here pours on the fatherly or parental nurture and love. You see how much he loves them. But then he ends and you think, okay, that's great. Happy ending. Credits go up. You know, the movie's over. Well, this is Paul and this is ministry. It's real life. And it seems like some of the Corinthians have been saying to one another, perhaps those who are of Cephas and of Apollos, Paul's weak. He speaks boldly when he's away, but when he's in our presence, he won't do anything. The guy's all words, all talk, all bark, no bite. And so he now gives them fair warning. Verse 19. But some of you think that I'm not coming to you, have become arrogant. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. What would you prefer? Am I to come with a stick or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Paul says, what kind of father do you want me to be? Because I am coming. Don't believe those people who say that I'm not coming. If the Lord wills, he says, because he understands that the Lord's will is involved there. And he says, I'm going to come, and those arrogant people who are saying I won't back up my words with action, I'm going to confront them. So I'm giving you fair warning. How do you want me to come? Do you want me to come ready with boxing gloves out? Or do you want me to come with the spirit of gentleness? The choice is yours, Corinthians. You continue on in your present course and the divisions and schisms you've created by I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and I'm going to come and show you the very words I've said will be put into action. But if you repent of that, if you change your ways, then I'm going to come with gentleness. But fair warning, get your affairs in order. When I read this, I couldn't help but think of how often as a little child my mom would say, wait till your dad gets home. And, you know, it was like, okay, I better treat mom a lot better than I previously have. I better do and be on my best behavior. I better clean up whatever mess I've made as best as I possibly can because I've been given fair warning. Father's coming. And I know Father loves me, but I also know Father expects more out of me than me being a rebellious, arrogant brat. And that's what Paul's doing right here. Bold words, but loving words. Which is why I have three reflections. We don't have the screen, so I'll just try to give you this mark. The first one is I just wanted to talk about tough love. I've kind of have a love-hate relationship with the phrase tough love. I think sometimes it's used very poorly and very wrongly. I think sometimes it's used helpfully and rightfully. But however you interpret that phrase, can we say of Paul here that he is both stern and bold and loving and warm? That it's not just one or the other. That this guy really is confronting them and challenging them, even calling them out and saying, you're arrogant, you're wrong. And yet at the same time, he says, I really want to build you up though. So I'm using strong words, not to shame you, but to get you to change. I want to build you up, and don't make me come there and have to tear some really bad stuff down in order to build you up. You make the changes so I can come and just have to worry about building up. So that Paul's showing some tough love here, if you like that word. I think the phrase I like better is a biblical phrase. Paul, I think, here is giving us a wonderful example of speak the truth in love. If you've ever heard that phrase from Ephesians. Speak the truth in love. Now, I don't think the truth necessarily needs to be always said. Love covers a multitude of sins. Some things, people irritate us. We don't have to just flat out say, hey, you really bug me, or challenge it or confront it. Not everything's worthy of confronting. You choose your battles. However, when you do have to speak the truth, without love, it's cold. It can be harmful. It can ruin someone. It can tear someone down to the point where they can't recover. But if they know it's truth in love, then at least they're aware that the words that are hard to hear are spoken from a heart that loves. And that's what I find Paul doing here. I find Jesus doing it again and again. And of course, many other apostles and many beloved believers that I interact with. So Paul's doing a wonderful job of speaking the truth in love, or showing tough love. The second thing I wanted to reflect on is worldly approval. And Paul certainly has no concern for the applause of the world. He is quite comfortable being the dregs of the earth, the rubbish. He doesn't care that the world look upon him with acclaim and admiration. It's simply not his goal. And I think it's not his goal because it certainly wasn't Jesus' goal either. That he is just fine knowing I'm called not to success, I'm called to faithfulness. I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. I must do both of those things and live into both of those things, and not rely on people's approval and opinions, not even rely on my own self-assessment. I must instead seek the approval that God will give on that great day, and therefore he has the freedom then to move into his task. The third one is probably the part of this passage, as I've already told you, that first paragraph is one of my favorite paragraphs, if not my favorite paragraph in 1 Corinthians, because Paul gives such a beautiful picture of self-judgment. I don't know if you're like me in this, but I do a lot of needless navel-gazing. I do a lot of, you know, and am I really got the right motivation? And am I really, is my heart in this? Am I even doing the right thing? Is this the way I should go? I mean, I do a lot of that, far more than I probably should, because I am inherently, being an introvert, also introspective. There's whole cities in my mind. I live in my mind. It's a populated place. It's wild. So I'm constantly questioning myself and evaluating myself and rethinking. And it seems like Paul has no problem with all the voices in his head challenging him by either condemning him or affirming him, because he realizes he can't trust a one of them. He realizes that, you know, I don't even judge myself, because I'm not sure if that's going to even be reliable. I have to wait until the day of the Lord. And with that in mind, he's able to have the freedom to know that it's not a matter of trying to self-assess to the point of, are people happy with me? Am I going to be popular with people? What are people going to think? What am I going to think? Instead, he knows it's simply a matter of being liberated to do what he knows he ought to do. To be the person God's called him to be, and that is to be a servant and to steward the mysteries. Not to be successful, but to be faithful, not bound to popular opinion or even his own evaluation, but his primary accountability to the call of God and to ultimately the judgment of God. That frees him from endless navel gazing and frees him for faithful actions. And I can't tell you how many times I've had to come to this text and remind myself, God, what have you called me to be? Servant of Christ, steward of the mysteries of God. Well, what about if people don't like me or if what I do is not popular? Well, you need to think hard, because that may be an indicator that you're doing the wrong thing. You need to think about what others think. You need to not be so arrogant that you just push that aside. But at the end of the day, if that's what you're seeking for, you ought to try to be a celebrity instead of a pastor. You ought to try to be, you know, someone that performs so that people will, they like me, they really like me. You shouldn't try to be a pastor. But if you want to be a pastor, you've got to learn how you're going to stay focused on that commission you're given, faithful to it, trusting in spite of what the world says and in spite of what you might say to yourself, that that's your commission until the day of the Lord. And it's then that your commendation will come from God. I love how Paul ends that. Then each one will receive commendation. He puts it in such a way that when the Lord evaluates us, the Lord's going to find all the good we've done. I'm sure there'll be expositions on the bad we've done, but it seems like any wonderful, faithful parent would do. They want to say, but here's the good you did. And it's that well done, good and faithful servant and steward that I'm looking for, and I know that you're looking for, and it's that self-consciousness of Paul that I constantly come back to and say, I think this is a liberated man. He is liberated from others. He's liberated from his own self. He is liberated to be free to walk in the grace and love and gospel of Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me?